42 through 47. Let us hear the reading of God's holy word. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and divided them among all as anyone had need. So, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. And what is your response to the reading of God's holy word? Last week we looked again at the truth that the early Christians continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, which we saw before that, is the Bible, Old and New Testament. And then next we read that they continued steadfastly in fellowship, or it's literally the fellowship. And this is actually the only occurrence of this word fellowship in the Acts of the Apostles. And its meaning here, believe it or not, is incredibly difficult to determine. It's very, very difficult. This is one. This is not as easy a matter as might appear at first sight, because we're used to using the word fellowship in our own various ways today. It's not that the meaning is totally up in the air, but there are actually two really good possibilities and a third one that would be true to what this word means as well. It could mean they continued steadfastly in the financial support of the church. That's actually the way this original word is used many times in the New Testament. It could mean that they continued steadfastly in what the Old Testament called the holy convocation, that is, the gathering on the Lord's Day of God's people, the assembling of God's people for public worship. And there are a lot of uses of the word in that way in the New Testament as well. And it actually also could mean that they continued steadfastly in faithful service within the church, that is, in their Christian service. And there's at least one usage of the word in that way in the New Testament. So part of what makes this difficult is not only the fact that the word we translate fellowship can have these three meanings in the New Testament, but all of these points are taught elsewhere in the New Testament. It's not as if we can eliminate any of these in the sense that any one of them are untrue to the rest of Scripture. They're all duties that are spoken of elsewhere in the New Testament. One way the word is never used in the New Testament is for Christians getting together to have a fun social time together. And yet I know that's how we normally use the word, isn't it? We got together, we had a good time, we had fellowship together is what we will say. And I'm not saying that those kind of times are bad. As a matter of fact, I'll go further and say that they're very good for God's people as a normal rule. When David Francoeur sent out the email about a picnic together, I emailed him back and said, make an announcement for the bulletin. Let's do this. We had one quite a few years ago, and it's a lot of work for the person organizing it, but I thought it was really a good thing and good for us to spend time together and get to know one another together in a more relaxed setting. But that's not how the word fellowship is used in the Bible. And if it's being used that way here, this is the only place of about 30 usages where it's used that way. And since the context here does not indicate that, there's no reason to believe that's what he means by it here. There's no biblical reason to believe that's what he means by it here. And the Protestant church for many centuries never used the word fellowship in the sense of a fun social time together. That's a fairly recent phenomenon, probably in the last 75, 80 years. In the American Protestant Church especially. So we have three possibilities as we look at how the word is used. It could mean that they continued steadfastly in giving their financial support to the kingdom of God. It could mean they continued steadfastly in gathering together to worship the Lord in public worship on the Lord's day. And it could mean that they continued steadfastly in service for Christ's church as members of the church serving the Lord together. So let's think about the evidence for the three views. And if you have your sermon note handout, it's all wrong because by Thursday evening I decided I had to change my whole outline, which I hate it when I do that. And I struggled with it actually all week, and then by Thursday night I said, okay, I got to go in tomorrow and do this. So I rearranged how it appears here. So if you're following that under main point two on the sermon note outline, this is where I'm picking up. How do we determine? You see, the reason I want to go into this is because interpreting Scripture is important for me to communicate to you how to interpret Scripture, as well as giving you particular interpretations. And so how did I try to determine what this text meant here when it used this word fellowship? And I want to share with you the processes I had to go through, and that I always have to go through if I'm trying to determine the meaning of a text that is not readily apparent upon the initial reading of it. And this is how you ought to be approaching Scripture as well. So first of all, I looked at the immediate context. And all three views would work here in the immediate context. Usually this will take care of it. You can usually look at the immediate context. You can eliminate one or two possibilities from the word itself, and you can say, okay, it has to be this one because that's the one that fits the context. The problem is if you look at verses 44 through 47, I think you could build a case for financial giving. I mean, it actually goes on to talk about how they sold their possessions and goods and gave them to the church. So you could build a case for that. We do know they served one another with gladness and simplicity of heart and were excited about following Christ. You could probably build a case for Christian service. And we do know that they broke bread together regularly, which refers to communion, and they worshiped together regularly. So you could build a case for that. So the immediate context doesn't decide this. And sometimes that will happen as you study Scripture. The immediate context will not make it readily apparent which view is the correct one. The second, then where you go is to what we call the analogy of the faith. That's a Protestant, an old Protestant term for interpreting any part of the Bible in the light of the whole Bible. That is, there are big themes found throughout Scripture that keep getting repeated. And if you interpret any part of the Bible contrary to those big themes, you've gone wrong, because God will not contradict Himself. And so this is basically saying you have to interpret any part of the Bible in a logically consistent manner with everything else that God tells us in His Word. So we want to look at this word, the whole idea of God's people continuing steadfastly in the means of grace throughout Scripture to try to determine which one He means here. And again, we're left with all three of these possibilities being something found elsewhere in Scripture, being found elsewhere in the New Testament. And when you use the analogy of the faith, that is, look at the larger context, by the way, you first of all would take a look at this verse in the light of the chapter in which it occurs. Then you look at the chapter in light of the Acts of the Apostles and what He's doing in the Acts of the Apostles. And then you would look at the Acts of the Apostles in the light of the entire New Testament. And then you look at the New Testament in the light of the big themes found in both Old Testament and New Testament. So it's like concentric circles as you bring more and more biblical information to bear upon your particular text. And again here, what are you left with? You're left with all of these being teachings of God's Word, that God's people do continue to give financially to the work of the kingdom. They do continue to gather together for public worship. That's actually the high point of the Bible, that God's people worship Him publicly and bear witness to Him. And they do continue to serve God. Two of them, though, are emphasized more by Luke in the Acts of the Apostles. And that would be the first two, the giving financially and the gathering for public worship. Christian service is found in the Acts of the Apostles, but it's emphasized more in the epistles, especially Paul's epistles. So that might be something that would help you, at least in a tentative way, narrow the focus. The third factor that I brought to bear upon what the text could mean is the fact that this is a repeated practice. It is a definite practice. It's a definite duty that gets repeated. I take that from the words of verse 42 itself. I think, would you agree that what we're looking at are four things the early church did on a regular basis and they continue to do? We're not talking about just a general relationship that they had with God or with one another. We're talking about things they did. They continued steadfastly in God's Word, which means that they came to hear the Word preached and they continued to meditate on God's Word. And they continued steadfastly in prayer, which means more than just that they had sort of a prayerful attitude, but does deal with the fact that they would pray regularly and pray on a continual basis. And then the same thing as far as the breaking of bread or taking communion, which they would do on a periodic, regular basis. So whatever this fellowship is, it's more than just describing our relationship with one another. It's describing something we do together. But again, we could argue that as we gather together, us giving our offerings to the Lord is an ongoing duty we keep practicing. Gathering for public worship is an ongoing duty we keep practicing. And Christian service is an ongoing duty we keep practicing. So I brought that to bear, and that didn't help me a whole lot either, since it still left me with the three basic views. So basically, I came down to how is the word used elsewhere? And you can do a study like this as well. If you take a Strong's Concordance without knowing Greek, you take a Strong's Concordance, you look up the word fellowship. You have to find out how it's translated in the Old King James, because it's key to the Old King James. Find the translation in the Old King James. Look up that word in the Strong's Concordance. They'll give you a number. That number is the particular Greek word that's being translated. And then they'll give you other places where that number occurs. And you can find other places where the word is found in the New Testament. I also looked at what we call the cognates of the word. The word itself is a noun, koinonia, fellowship. The cognate would be other parts of speech that are from the same word. I teach you God's word. I am a teacher of God's word. Teach and teacher are from the same root word, aren't they? And so that's what a cognate is. They're cognates of one another. So I looked at not only the noun for fellowship, I looked at how the verb was used. There's a verb form of this word fellowship. I looked at how it was used. And we're going to examine that evidence together. So let's do that. Let's take the last view first, because there's less evidence for it. And so, in a sense, I'm eliminating it by having us look at it first. But let's think about faithful service in the church together as members of Christ's body. There is one definite text where this same word, koinonia, is used in this way. It's found in Galatians 2, verse 9. And here's what we read in Galatians 2, verse 9. When James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Now, I don't think he's saying there they recognized that Barnabas and I were true Christians when he says they gave me the right hand of fellowship. That was an established fact. They were meeting together in a meeting of basically representatives from all the churches. And Paul and Barnabas had already been received as voting members of the assembly. So when it speaks of them giving us the right hand of fellowship that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised, it's saying that there was a partnership in the work of the gospel. They were recognizing by this right hand of fellowship, this partnership. They were serving Christ together in different spheres that God had called them to. And so here the word is used in the sense of a sharing in the ministry of the word. They share in their Christian service. Now, that's the only occurrence of the word koinonia in that way in the New Testament. I don't think it's probably what he has in mind in Acts 2, verse 42. But it is a possibility because of that other usage of the word in that way. Now, if he means faithful service as members of Christ's body, then let's make application. What would that mean if that's what he means? They continued steadfastly in the fellowship. We're being reminded, if that's the case, of the common biblical teaching that we have all been given as Christians. We've all been given abilities to serve God. And we're to use our abilities in accordance with the boundaries given us by God's Word in the service of the gospel in the Church of Jesus Christ. We are to serve. God does not want His people to come and just sit, but also to get up and to work for the cause of the gospel. We are not saved by our works, but we are saved, according to Acts 2, verse 10, for good works. We are saved for good works. So if you're going to follow Christ, if you're going to be a Christian in a practical sense of the word, if you're going to follow Christ in the way the New Testament teaches, you will need to use your talents and energies in serving the Lord. I don't mean by that that you need to be at the church building all the time to the neglect of your other duties of life and your family. Some of the ladies, especially probably this week, felt like that's kind of what Bible school is like. And it is to some degree, isn't it? We keep it limited to a short period of time. By the way, when I was a kid, Bible school was 2 weeks long. Does some of you remember that? 2 weeks. And I think the poor ladies finally said, we just can't keep doing this. It can't go on. And even the kids would get tired by the middle of the second week. Now, when we talk about Christian service, we're not being in the church building all the time to neglect of one's family. But we are talking about a balance here that though we're not working at the church all the time and neglecting other duties, but that doesn't mean we neglect our duties to serve in the church either. We make use of those abilities that God has given us, and we use them for His glory, and we work together. And so that's one possibility here in the text, and whether that's what he means here in the text or not, I doubt whether it is. And in this given text, we know that it is taught in the New Testament elsewhere. Let's go into the first possibility, which I'm looking at second here. Financial giving to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. He could be saying they continued to be faithful givers to the work of the gospel. And why would I say that? Well, because there are five texts that clearly use koinonia in this way. Five texts in the New Testament. Romans chapter 15, verse 26. Paul writes, "For it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem." The word contribution there in the New King James, that's the word fellowship. That's the word koinonia. And in the context, he's clearly talking about giving money to the church to be administered to the poor Christians at Jerusalem. Definitely there, the text is using the word in the sense of financial giving to the work of the church. And then 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 4. Now I'll read verses 1 through 5 to us to give us the context. Paul writes to the church at Corinth, and he says, "Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. For I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And not only as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God." He doesn't mean there, when he says the fellowship of ministering to the saints, he doesn't mean they got to gather with those saints and have public worship with them. Because they never saw one another in this world, most of them. He's talking about Christians in for the most part, in that part of the world we now call Turkey, wanting to have fellowship and ministering to the Christians at Jerusalem. Most of them never contacted in this world. They contacted only in heaven. And of course, in the context, what is he talking about? He's talking about this financial contribution of sharing together the churches of the Gentiles, shared together in helping the Christians at Jerusalem who are going through a difficult time by pulling their offerings together and sending them to the church at Jerusalem. The word koinonia is used here in regard to financially supporting fellow believers who are going through a time of drought and famine. And then 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 13, and I'll read verses 12 and 13. It's referring to the same situation. For the administration of this service not only supplies the needs of the saints, but also is abounding through many thanksgivings to God, while through the proof of this ministry they glorify God for the obedience of your confession to the gospel of Christ and for your liberal sharing with them and all men. The word sharing is koinonia. The exact same word, right down to every letter, that is found in Acts 2:42. They continued steadfastly in fellowship. And so there, very clearly, it's even translated in the sense of sharing, in the sense of financial support of one another. And then Philemon, the book of Philemon, verse 6, and I'll read verses 4 through 7. I thank my God, making mention of you always in my prayers, hearing of your love and faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints, that the sharing of your faith may become effective by the acknowledgement of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. For we have great joy and consolation in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed by you, brother. And in the overall context, I believe he's suggesting practical fellowship of Philemon's faith expressed in his generosity. Paul premises this as part of his appeal for Philemon to forgive Onesimus and to remit his financial debt. He says, you've been a generous person. He uses the word fellowship. You've been a generous person, and I'm asking you to be generous again and to forgive this man the debt that he owes you. Speaking of a financial debt. And then Hebrews 13, verse 16. And I'll read verses 15 and 16 for the context. Therefore, by Christ, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. In the original, he said, do not neglect the good doing and the sharing. He uses two nouns there, the good doing and the sharing. And again, sharing is the word fellowship, a koinonia. And it clearly refers to the fact that our commitment to Christ must not stop with public worship, but we come and listen to sermons and sing our praises, but must go on to show itself in helping one another and supporting God's work financially and supporting one another in other ways as well. Now, because of the emphasis on financial support of the gospel in the Acts of the Apostles and the nature of giving as an ongoing act or duty, I think it is very likely, very possible, that this is what Luke has in mind when he says they continued steadfastly in the koinonia, in the fellowship. But however, the third possibility is also a very strong one, which we're not going to get to today. I'm going to come back to that next week. Because I want us to think of a minute. What if he does mean here financial giving to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ? I want us to make application. If that's his meaning, if it is, what does that say to us? Well, it speaks, doesn't it, of the practical nature of the Christian faith. The Christian faith, and we know this is true of what I'm going to say now, whether this was his precise meaning in verse 42 of Acts 2 or not, because this is taught, this idea of financial support of the work of the kingdom is taught elsewhere in the New Testament as well. The Christian faith affects us in every area of life. That includes the wallet and the purse. Every area of life. And this shouldn't surprise us. First, because it was a long-established pattern as far as piety in the Old Testament. tithes and offerings are not something that begin at Mount Sinai with Moses, do they? Way back early in the history of mankind, we have Abraham giving a tithe when God blesses him unexpectedly. And he has a big financial boon. Abraham gives a tithe immediately. And as a matter of fact, the way the text approaches it, it just assumes that, of course, the amount he would give would be the tithe. It's not presented as some newfangled thing that Abraham's coming up with. And it shouldn't surprise us then that giving financially to the support of God's work is one of our Christian duties, because that's the obvious mechanism by which the work of the kingdom's always been provided for. A friend of mine had a police department call the church, his church, asking them, the church, to make a financial donation to the police, charitable project was. And my friend explained that wasn't the purpose of the church. That he thought that the charitable object was a good object, and that he himself personally would be glad to donate, but that wasn't the purpose of the church's funds. And the fellow on the other end could not understand what he was saying. He said, why can't the church? This is a good work the church ought to support. He said, okay, here's what we'll do. Have the police department send the church a $1,000 donation, and we'll send a $1,000 donation back to the charitable fund. He said, oh, no, we can't do that. That would be contrary to our purpose as a police department. He says, that's what I'm trying to tell you. We have a purpose as a church, and it's not to support every good cause. It's the work of the gospel. And then my friend said to the police officer on the other end, he says, if we don't, how many possible groups of people might support your good cause? Do you agree that all kinds of people might support your good cause? Who's going to spread the gospel besides the church? And the guy on the other end said, you know, that's a good point. Because the church is the only one committed to that cause. And that's why that is our cause. And so it should be obvious to us, at least it seems to me, that in following Christ, financial giving of my income is part of that, because that's the obvious way that the work of the kingdom is propagated and provided for. The pattern going back to the Old Testament was tithing, which was 10%, viewed as the minimal or the base amount of supporting God's work in His church. So really a good normal rule to work by, to start it at giving 10% of your income to the Lord. And at first sight, if you've never done that, that sounds so daring. But you will find that if you put the Lord first, He provides for your needs. If you've not been tithing and you need to begin tithing, it will involve some change of lifestyle probably to begin. But you will find that the blessings will far outweigh any sacrifice. Those of us who were reared in tithing homes and have tithed our whole lives are convinced that we have come out much more greatly blessed by that than if we had hung on to that other 10% of earthly goods. The church is called God's storehouse in the book of Malachi. And God says that the tithe is to be brought into His storehouse. We find that in the Law of Moses, too, by the way. In the Law of Moses, the temple had a similar place as the church has. By the church, I don't mean the church building. I mean the people. God dwelt in the midst of the temple. He dwells in the midst of His gathered people. And they were to bring the tithe into the temple, into the storehouses in the temple. Again, this is how we support the work of the gospel. There are three main uses of the monies donated to the work of the gospel in the Old and New Testaments. First of all, the support of ministers of the altar, Old Testament, and ministers of the Word, Old Testament, the New Testament. He urges you to have a ministry both at home and abroad, both for shepherding care for yourself and missions or evangelism That was the primary use of the tithe. Secondly, the helping of those in the covenant community who were in legitimate need. That is, the poor among God's people were helped by the tithes and offerings that were brought to God's church. And then thirdly, this is a kind of a catch-all category here, any other financial needs of the church that enable it to fulfill its assigned mission of public worship, edification, and evangelism. That is, we're to worship publicly on a regular basis, we're to build each other up with the Word of God, and we're to take the gospel forth to the ends of the earth. And apart from paying men to preach the gospel and helping those who are poor and in need, there are other kinds of expenses that can arise. And those are, as long as the use of the money is to accomplish one of those three purposes or an aspect of it, then it's a proper use of God's money. So, for example, I think I could argue a strong case that the Apostle Paul spent money in the city of Ephesus on renting a public auditorium so he could preach the gospel. And that was a legitimate use of the church's money to do that. Again, we're reminded here that following Christ is not just theory. It's very practical in the Bible. There are those who talk loudly about their faith and service, but they don't give proportionately of their income on a regular basis to God's church. And they might be fooling themselves as to their self-proclaimed piety, but they're not fooling God, and often they're not fooling others for very long either. Now, understand, this doesn't mean that all who give financially are truly godly. People can give for other reasons than out of true godliness. But what we're saying is, from the Scriptures, all who are truly godly will give in accordance with how God has provided for them. And again, that's an important thing to keep in mind. We can't all give the same amount, can we? We can't even all give the same amount proportionally. That is, we're all to be tithing, but there are some who could give a lot more proportionally than others could. And the Apostle Paul put it like this. He says, we're talking about the need to give to God's work financially. He says, according to what one has and not according to what one does not have. As he was saying that there are some who don't have much to work with to begin with, and they obviously can't give as much. But we are all to give to the Lord according as He has prospered us. Now, I'd like to share with you something that occurred in my denomination's family magazine, The New Horizons, that I've quoted from before, in the latest issue. It's a letter to the editor in response to a previous article on tithing. That was a very good article. And several good points here. He says, Rick Anderson's stewardship article in April was right on the money, pun intended. In Old Testament worship, the best tenth given to God, listen to this, the best tenth given to God signified the believer's giving of himself to God. The amount was enough to be more than a token, but enough was left over to live on. In the day of superstores, church on the cheap may be a popular concept, but it misses the point of why we give our tithe and additional offerings. And then he says, we would do well to examine our hearts for arguing that the requirement to offer ourselves to God in this way is passé. Whenever I talk to people who complain that tithing is legalistic, listen to this, they always want to give less to the Lord, never more. I believe that's true. The people that say, oh, tithing's only for the Old Testament, it's not for us. I don't want to ask them how much they give, but I suspect they give less than 10%, not more. That there's a psychological factor involved in wanting to poo-poo the idea of tithing. And what I especially appreciated was this man saying, those who give less usually miss the entire point of tithing. Why do we tithe? Well, our text here, if he means giving financially to the work of the Lord here in Acts 2:42, it follows upon the fact that they were just saved by grace. We give of our income to the Lord out of covenant gratitude for covenant grace. It's part of giving ourselves back to a Savior who has redeemed us by giving His own life's blood for us on the cross. And we want to give ourselves back to Him, and that includes our money. It doesn't stop at our money, but it includes of our money, giving of our money. And what's interesting is often the person who's just throwing in a dollar or $5 into the offering plate occasionally, instead of really giving seriously to the work of God's kingdom, often they are the ones who are giving legalistically. I think you would find this if you question them. They're thinking, oh, I want to make God happy, or I want to do a good thing, and so they throw their $5 bill in the offering plate. The person that tithes is looking at it more from the viewpoint of grace. God has given me freely His salvation. Now what can I give to Him? So that's the irony. Tithers are accused of being legalistic, and actually it's the others who often approach giving in a legalistic attitude. How much do I have to give to get by? That's the Pharisaical approach. The grace approach says, how much can I afford to give? If I watch my lifestyle, how much more can I give to the work of the gospel and to God's church? Do you remember our covenant, our church covenant? In the presence of God and these witnesses, do you give yourself unreservedly to His service and take this to be your church? Ever mindful of the welfare of your fellow members, do you promise to walk with them in faithfulness and Christian love? And do you promise that so far as able, you will attend the services of this church, observe its sacraments, share in its work, support, and benevolences, and endeavor to make it a fruitful body of Christians? That's what we promised to do, wasn't it, when we joined the church here? We promised it publicly. And I would say this, and I have an obligation of love and to say this, is that the average member of this church must be taking that covenant seriously. The average member, we're not a huge church, and yet I believe there is really good giving on the part of God's people to the work of the gospel here. But we need to hear this to stay in the race, don't we? To stay motivated, to keep doing what is right. So next week, we're going to come to this. Back to this. We're going to look at the third view, which is that he may be meaning here, they continued to gather together on the Lord's Day, fellowship, and where does that occur with that meaning in other places in the New Testament. And then that's going to take a few minutes, and I want us to back up and look at this whole subject again and think about whichever view you take of Acts 2:42 and the word fellowship, how contrary New Testament Christianity is to modern American spirituality as a whole. I want us to think about what are the trends in modern American spirituality and the fact that they won't fit this word fellowship. It's like trying to fit a square peg into a round hole. They won't fit together. You can't make it work. And so we'll look at that next week. So, in conclusion, one, following Christ is very practical. It's not idealism. It's not just theoretical. If you're going to follow Christ, Christian service, even to the point of giving of your God-given earthly resources, will be a part of following Christ. Doesn't mean you become a Christian by giving or by serving, but if you have become a Christian, if you have trusted Christ, that must manifest itself in practical ways as far as self-sacrifice and giving of yourself. I want to emphasize, secondly, you cannot buy a right relationship with God. And you cannot put yourself in a right relationship with God by Christian service. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And this is because we as sinners cannot save ourselves. None of our good works, including the giving of our money to God, can balance out the guilt of our sin in God's holy eyes. Only Christ's blood atones for that sin and delivers us from its guilt and power. I want to emphasize that to us. But having said that, when we are saved by grace, then we will manifest such a salvation by a relationship with God and with His people, as we are examining in this text. Have you trusted in Christ as Lord and Savior? And if so, is this manifest by your continuing steadfastly in God's Word, in fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayer? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank You that Your love for us was anything but passive, anything but merely theoretical, but that ultimately it came to its highest expression in Your Son offering Himself up, a propitiation, an atoning sacrifice for our sin, to take away our sin and to reconcile us to You. And how can we respond to such love, such infinite, eternal, unchangeable love, with anything less than giving ourselves to You, body and soul, giving ourselves to You, to serve You, to do all we can to support the spread of the gospel to other poor lost sinners who need You, doing what we can to build each other up in the faith. So I pray, Heavenly Father, that we would not only trust in Your Son as Lord and Savior, but that we would manifest that faith in very practical ways in our life here together as a church, that we would serve You and serve one another, that we would continue to financially support the work of the gospel. And I thank You for the generosity of this congregation in giving to the work of the gospel, to the work of Your church. We praise You for Your grace at work in our midst. And Lord, we pray that we would continue to fellowship then with You and with one another through Jesus Christ, that our faith would be a visible faith as well as a matter of Your grace in our hearts, that we might bear witness to Your truth. Heavenly Father, we pray that You would strengthen us to continue steadfastly in the means of grace to Your glory and to our eternal good. And we pray this through Jesus Christ. Amen.